If you're new here tonight, if this is your first time, I just want to say welcome. So glad that you're here. You picked a wonderful time to come to Christ is King Church. We're finishing a series on the last days, and tonight's going to be the last night in this series. And if you don't know anything about the church or anything about Jesus or anything about Christianity, tonight it's going to seem a little bit like I'm talking a foreign language, okay? And I apologize for that. But tonight is a little bit of what's sometimes people refer to as insider baseball. It's stuff we talk about on the inside, and we don't even talk about it a whole lot. In fact, if you could go the rest of your Christian life, the next 50 years, and you might never hear another message on the topic that we're looking at tonight, but we're finishing up, we're wrapping up the very end of a series of messages. I think this is the 11th message or so, looking at the future. What does the Bible teach about the future? The Bible makes all kinds of different predictions about the future, and the Bible calls that prophecy. And there was a lot of predictions in the Bible that were made that have already been fulfilled. Over 300 of these prophecies, Jesus himself fulfilled in his life. And there are other prophecies still yet to be fulfilled. And so different Christians have different ideas on how to interpret what we think the future will look like based on these predictions, these prophecies that are here in the Bible. And sometimes Christians don't see eye to eye on everything. And one of those things is this subject that we're talking about, the last days, or sometimes called eschatology, the study of the last things. And what all Christians, however, do agree on is the big picture. And the big picture of all of this is that in the end, Jesus wins. In the end, Jesus wins. We all believe that. This unites all Christians. Now, where the discussion and the debate takes place is what's going to happen? What do we think is going to happen between today, June the 9th? June the 9th, 2024, and when Jesus wins. What is that going to look like as it plays out in history? But at the end, the big picture, we all agree that Jesus wins. Now, this is the last one. Hopefully, I believe it's going to be the last one in this series. But if you want to study this further, a lot of people have asked me, where can I read more about this? Where can I study more about this? I put together a list of resources that'll keep you busy until Jesus wins, okay? This will keep you busy for the next 10 years if you are interested in this subject. And so I put a few of these out there on the back table. If you want to study this further, there's some books you can read. There's also, I have some videos, some YouTube videos on here as well that you might find interesting. Tonight, we're looking at three prophecies made by the prophet Daniel. Now, we all know Daniel from what story? He spent the night with the lions that one time, right? Daniel got thrown into the lion's den, and he did that because he stood for his faith, and he wouldn't bow to the king's orders. And when they outlawed prayer, he kept praying, and he ended up being thrown into the lion's den. Well, we know that God protected him and God kept him safe. And all of those stories are in the front half of the book of Daniel, but the last half of the book of Daniel, there's 12 chapters, deals with predictions about the future. And I want to look at three specific prophecies in Daniel and how they play into this view of the future. And we're just going to jump all the way into the deep end of the pool tonight. I want to start with the most difficult, and we'll work our way to what's not as difficult to understand as we move forward. But we're going to start in Daniel chapter 9. So if you open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, and you're going to need a Bible tonight. If you don't have a Bible, you can download the Bible app on your phone. If you don't have that, you can go to Bible.com in your web browser and go to Daniel chapter 9. That's where we're going to start tonight, Daniel chapter 9. This first prophecy is referred to as the 70 weeks. Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, raise your hand if you've ever heard about this before. Daniel's 70 weeks. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, like a dozen of us in here have even heard of Daniel's 70 weeks before. Okay, great. I'm glad that you're here. You're going to learn about Daniel's 70th week here tonight. This happens here in Daniel chapter 9. And here's kind of the backdrop. The first couple verses tell us that Daniel, he's in captivity in Babylon. His people, the Jewish people from Jerusalem, had been conquered. God had judged them because of their idolatry. And they had been led astray from Jerusalem to the capital city in Babylon. And there they were as captives, as exiles, as slaves from their homeland. But Daniel, from reading the prophet Jeremiah, he had learned that the time of the exile was coming to an end. There's two different prophecies in Jeremiah that tell us Jeremiah had predicted that they would be led into captivity in Babylon, but that this captivity would last for 70 years. And so Daniel, upon reading Jeremiah, he comes to find out that they're getting to the end of this captivity. And he learned by reading Jeremiah that this time was coming to an end. And so when that happens, when he reads from these verses in Jeremiah, he begins to pray, he begins to fast, he begins to seek God about what the future will be for his people, for the Jewish people. And as he's doing that, as he's in this season of prayer, of fasting, of repentance, he's repenting for their sins, God sends a messenger to him. Now we know that this period of captivity was coming to an end. And within 2 years of this story we read in Daniel, Cyrus the king issued a decree for all the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And we read this in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, talking about the decree that God put it on King Cyrus's heart to send the Jewish people back to Jerusalem for them to rebuild the temple, for them to rebuild that city. Now, Daniel, again, he begins to pray about this, begins to pray about, okay, this season is coming to an end. He's repenting of the sins of the nation. And while he's praying, God sends a messenger, the angel Gabriel, to him with an answer to his prayer. What will the future be for the Jewish people? And God sends Gabriel to give him the answer for that. And he gives them this answer, and we see it here in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. And he tells him that the captivity is going to end, but when the captivity ends, that's going to bring to end one period of time, but when that happens, it's going to start another period of time. And so look at verse 24, if you have it in your Bible, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people, that's the Jewish people, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, I know we don't have probably a lot of math majors here tonight, but 7 plus 62 is 69. Thank you. So from the decree, he says, from the decree to go out and rebuild Jerusalem, there's going to be 69 what are called weeks here, and then an anointed one is going to come on the scene. And then it tells us after those 62 weeks, so there's a period of 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then during that period of the next week, which if you have 7 plus 62, that equals what? 69. And then the next week starts, and what week will that be after the 69th week? The 70th week. Yes, during that 70th week, it tells us that this anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. And then he says, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So this event here that we read about in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks. And so this event that marks the end of the 70 years of captivity, right? They've been in captivity for 70 years, but there's going to be a decree given. King Cyrus is going to give that decree. And the angel Gabriel says, when that decree comes, it ends the 70 years of captivity, but it starts a new time clock. It starts a new countdown of a period of what's called 70 weeks. Now, what's translated in our Bible as weeks is literally the word sevens. Sevens. That word sevens is sometimes used as a week. But what is very obvious from history and from the way that this plays out going forward is that these collection of weeks are a collection of 7 years. So each week is 7 years. I told you this is a little bit of insider baseball. You still with me? Okay, great. So it's a period of 70 sets of 7 years. And who knows what 70 times 7 is? 490. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about a countdown that begins of 490 years from the moment, from the decree that goes out to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, everything I've said so far, everybody agrees with. Here's where we start to have some different flavors of different interpretations. At the end of the 69 weeks, which is 483 years, it says, during the 70th week, an anointed one will come. Now, the word translated in our Bible, anointed one, is literally the word Messiah. So what Gabriel is giving Daniel is a countdown to when the Messiah will come. Now, we know who the Messiah is, amen? It's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And it is at Jesus' baptism, when he goes into the water and the the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, anointing him for his period of ministry. It's at his baptism where Jesus is presented to the world as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. It was John the Baptist's ministry to point to and to identify for Israel who their Messiah was. And he clearly at his baptism identified Jesus is the Messiah, which marked the end of that 69th week that Gabriel had told Daniel about. Now, here's where there's some debate. There's some debate whether it's Cyrus's decree or another king who came later named Antaxerxes and his decree. It's a little bit of debate on which decree began the 490 years. And what makes it difficult is the dating for those events in history is a little bit of a jumbled mess. History is not so accurate with pinpointing the dates for, was it Cyrus's decree? Was it Antaxerxes' decree? The issue is kind of moot for us at this point because we live in the future from when all of these things have happened. And so Jesus appeared on the scene at the end of the 69th week. We know that. We know that Jesus is the anointed one. We know that he is the Messiah. We know that he's the one who fulfilled all of that the prophets had spoken beforehand. However, there is, you know, just a little bit of a debate. Was it Cyrus? Was it Antaxerxes? We will not settle that tonight, so let's just keep moving. So during Daniel's 70th week, he says that five different things are going to occur. We see this in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. And here are the five things: to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. To anoint a most holy place. Now, I believe that all of these are fulfilled during Jesus' earthly ministry. I believe that all of these are fulfilled during Jesus' earthly ministry. The transgression here that's being spoken of that needs to be finished, well, Jesus talked about how the Jews of his day were filling up what remained of all of the transgression. Remember, Jesus says to fill up the measure of your fathers, how they had persecuted the prophets all the way from Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And so all of the sin that they had committed, it is being finished and filled up in that generation in which Jesus lived. We know that Jesus put an end to sin and he atoned for iniquity when he died for our sins on the cross. Amen. That Jesus also, through his death and resurrection, brought in everlasting righteousness. So that now you and I who are in Christ, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness for now and for eternity. To seal both vision and prophet speaks of the fulfillment of what the prophets had spoken, of the visions and the prophetic words, that seal was put on them and that Jesus fulfilled them during his life and ministry. And the anointing of a most holy place, well, we know that the church is the temple of God, the place where God's Spirit rests. And on the day of Pentecost, God anointed the church. He poured out his Spirit upon his church. So that when we gather together, his presence is here in our midst. All of this was fulfilled. Everything Daniel's talking about was fulfilled in Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Now, additionally, that's the first part of the prophecy. Now, there's a second part as well. And it says that after the 69th week, that the anointed one shall be cut off. Well, that happened as well at the cross, did it not? That Jesus was cut off. In fact, in Isaiah 53, it says "Behold, my anointed one, he shall be cut off from the land of the living." That the city and sanctuary, he says, will be destroyed after the 69th week. And we know that the city and sanctuary were destroyed. And he says that in the middle of the 69th week, that sacrifice and offering will come to an end. Well, when did that happen? Well, Jesus put an end to sacrifice and offering by his death on the cross, once and for all. So these additional things that were to be completed after the 69th week, and after the 69th week is what week? The 70th week. I know it's a lot, but 7 plus 62 is 69, and after the 69th comes these things that happened during the 70th week. Jesus, these were fulfilled after that 69th week, during that 70th week time period. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8 and 9, speaking of an end coming to the sacrifice and offering, in Hebrews 8:10, it says, "When he said above, you neither desire nor take pleasure in sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will." This speaking of Jesus, he does away with the first. That's talking about the old covenant, in order to establish the second, talking about the new covenant. And by that new covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The whole argument of the book of Hebrews is, though the temple in Jerusalem still stands, though they still, at that time in the first century, though they're still offering offerings, though there's still a priesthood, all of that is over because of what Jesus did. That's the argument that he's making, that Jesus put an end to all of that. Though it continued for 40 more years, it wasn't accomplishing anything because Jesus' work accomplished it all. And the argument is making that he's making is that is fading away, that is fading off the scene. Now, interesting, it says that in the middle of the 70th week, that offering for sin will come to an end. And there's many people who believe that Jesus' ministry started at the baptism of John and that his ministry lasted 3.5 years, which would have been the middle of the 7 years, which would have been when he died on the cross, which would have been him putting an end to the sacrifices and offering in the middle of that 70th week. Now, I've talked a lot in this series about a view of end times called dispensationalism. And if you've been to any one of these, you know I don't like it. I'm not a fan of it. Me and dispensationalism we're not the best of friends, though I have many friends who are dispensationalists. But dispensationalists hold to the fact, they believe that Daniel's 70th week did not occur during Jesus' life and ministry, and therefore all of these things are yet in the future. Dispensationalists believe and teach that the first 69 weeks, 483 years, proceeded sequentially year after year after year after year. But when it got time for the 70th week, it did not start at the conclusion of the 69th week, but that instead God pushed pause on history. And we have been in a pause in history for the last 2,000 plus years. This is one of the main teachings of dispensationalism. However, there's nothing in the language at all that calls for a pause. It's not in here. You won't find it. There's no reason in here. It doesn't say that there's going to be 69 weeks and then a 2 millennia pause. And in fact, this theory It's interesting to me that this theory comes from the people who claim to take the Bible literally. I'm sorry, but the most literal interpretation reading this passage, just by show of hands, how many of you who never heard of this, never heard of Daniel 70 weeks, 69 weeks, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, as I read this, you thought, oh, well, Pastor Matt, what about the 2,000 plus year pause right there? Nobody, because it's not there. And to read it naturally, to read it literally, there's nowhere to insert. I've looked, there's nowhere to insert 2,000 years in here between the 69th week and the 70th week. Now, I tried to find a timeline. I tried to find a chart, of a dispensational chart that would help explain this 2,000-year pause in the 70 weeks. And I have to confess to you, the charts for dispensationalism are quite complex. And you can study this for a long time and still have no idea what it's talking about. But it says here at the bottom, Daniel's 70th week. Here's one that they colored in for us. It doesn't help. It just makes it more confusing. But I was able to find a dear brother who simplified this for us. And it's this, that Daniel's 69 weeks went sequentially, 480 years, every year on the new year, clicking over into the next week, every 7 years, that new week. But then when the 69th week was concluded, God pushed pause for the church age, which we're living in now. And then this continues on until the rapture in the Antichrist. And it's interesting that it's not Jesus who puts an end to sacrifice, but they believe it's the Antichrist who puts an end to sacrifice in the rebuilt third temple. We talked about that last week. So all of this is wrapped up, and then the Daniel's 70th week becomes the year of the 7 year tribulation. 7 year tribulation. Now, again, it's my firmly held belief that all of the events described in this prophecy have been fulfilled. That the 70th week began shockingly immediately after the 69th week. Because if the 70th week doesn't immediately follow the 69th, the whole prophetic timeline is incoherent and meaningless. What's the point if it's not to identify these events, if we can't know when the 70th week is to even begin? How do you know when the 70th week begins? Here's an idea: when the 69th week ends. How do you know? How else do you know when it's supposed to begin? But here, imagine if God did that with the 70 years of exile in Babylon. Because God had given a prophecy through Jeremiah. That's where this whole thing started. Wait a second, we're only going to be here 70 years. We're coming to the end of that. Imagine Daniel's praying, Daniel's fasting, Daniel's repenting. And then here goes 70 weeks. Here goes 70 years. Here goes, oh no, oh, I'm sorry, Daniel. I didn't tell you or I didn't tell anybody else, but I'm going to push pause here. And you guys are going to be in exile for 2,000 years. And then some point in the future, I'm going to hit play and we'll pick the tape up back then. No, it makes no sense. It's totally incoherent. God gives a timeline for a reason. If there's supposed to be a pause there, he would have told us. And so Daniel's 70th week ties into a lot of speculation about the future, but really it was to identify who the Messiah was, the Anointed One. And that Messiah has clearly been identified and his work clearly completed on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." What dispensationalism does is it takes what happened at the beginning of the Christian age, and it puts it all the way at the end. What happened at the beginning, the destruction of the temple, the time of tribulation, the destruction of Jerusalem, that time of judgment, all of those things taking place there. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus said, it puts what happened at the beginning of the church age, and for some unknown reason, it tries to smash it all into the end. And it skews, it warps the view of the future into from being a victorious view to being a negative view and a pessimistic view. So again, I said if you want some additional resources, here's a couple, but I have a whole page of 10 different books back there if you want to jump in and study more about this to your heart's content. You can pick up that list when we leave this evening. So that's the first one. I said we're going to do the hard one first. That one's it's a little bit technical. It's 70 weeks or seven sets of 70 years, seven 70 sets of 7 years. I believe it's done. Thank God it's done, so we don't have to do this math anymore. All right. Daniel chapter 2 tells us about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Let me walk you through just some of the background. King Nebuchadnezzar, they're in exile. Daniel is serving the king as one of his counselors. And Nebuchadnezzar has a disturbing dream. He wakes up and he knows it's a dream from the divine. He knows it's a dream from God. He doesn't know what to do with it. He's so disturbed. He's so perplexed. And so he goes to his magicians and his astrologers and his wise men and all of those who practice dark arts and dark magic, as people in those positions have counselors like that. And he goes to them for the interpretation. And they say, sure, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. Well, the king is he's a pretty smart guy. And he says, if I tell you my dream, you'll just make up an interpretation. You tell me my dream, and then I'll know you can tell me the interpretation. They say, how in the world can we tell you your dream? No, that's not how this works, king. You tell us the dream, and then we give you the interpretation. The king says, no. And in fact, the king says, you're all a bunch of phonies. And I'm going to kill all of you unless you can come up with telling me the dream and telling me the interpretation. These are high stakes. Well, Daniel catches wind of this. And so Daniel says, king, give me a period of time. Let me go and pray and let me seek God. And let me see if God will give me the interpretation for this dream. And so the king grants him that time, and Daniel goes away, and Daniel prays, and Daniel cries out to God for what is the dream and what is the interpretation, and God graciously grants it to him. And so Daniel comes and he gives thanks and praise to God. He says, God, only you and you alone are so awesome and so mighty to be able to do these things. Nobody else can do this, but only God in heaven. And so what this does is this does two things. It gives the king's interpretation, which is what's important to us, but it also showed King Nebuchadnezzar, there's a God in heaven who's above you, who rules and reigns even over you, O king. And so it humbled him in a sense for a season. And so he tells him the dream. And in this dream, King Nebuchadnezzar saw this great image. This image of a great king who had a head of gold, who had silver a chest and arms, who had a bronze midsection, bronze belly and thighs, iron legs, and then feet mixed with iron and clay. And then as he sees this image, what he sees is that this rock comes out of nowhere and smashes the image on the feet. And then this rock that was cut without hands, this rock that comes out of nowhere, that smashes this image, grows into be a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's the dream. This image, head of gold, arms of silver, midsection of bronze, feet mixed of iron and clay. Rock smashes it, fills the whole earth. The king is so disturbed by this. So Daniel first says, here's the dream you had, and the king's nodding along. That's the dream I had. And then he gives the interpretation of the dream. This is Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. The interpretation is this, verse 37, you, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. King Nebuchadnezzar, God has given you all that you have. You thought you were doing it. God gave it to you. God put all of these things in your hand, and you are the head of gold. He goes on to say that the next kingdom, verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And yet a third kingdom, that inferior kingdom after him is the silver. And then he says, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. A fourth kingdom. Verse 41. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay, as the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Verse 44, this is the key part. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So we can plot this out through history relatively easily. This really is not a mystery at all, because it tells us who that first king is. It's the king of Babylon. And so Babylon is that first kingdom. The kingdom of silver, the kingdom, the worldwide empire that came after Babylon was the Medes and the Persians. After that, they were conquered. Alexander the Great comes in with the Greeks, and he conquers the Medes and the Persians. And then Rome rises to power. The Caesars take over. Rome, however, is notorious in its end of its empire as being a divided kingdom, as not holding together, as it descends into periods of civil unrest and civil war. These are the four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, and Rome. But for our purpose, the most important thing is that last interpretation. In the days of those kings, God will establish his kingdom. And his kingdom will topple, will dismantle, will crush all of these worldwide, beastly, domineering, tyrannical kingdoms. Rome today is in ruins because Christ set up his kingdom. His kingdom was established in the first century during the Roman Empire, during the days of those kings. And though God's kingdom started small, like a small rock cut out without hands, it has continued to grow, and it will continue to grow throughout history, and God's kingdom will become that great mountain that will fill the whole earth. And so this is one of the reasons why I have an optimistic view of the future. Because we can see in history how God's kingdom has advanced, has marched forward, has conquered empires and nations, and how it will continue to grow until it does fill the whole earth. Now, unsurprisingly, dispensationalists also believe that God pushed pause and that the rock did not come out, that the kingdom was not established, and that that kingdom will not be established till a future millennial reign at the second coming of Christ. And so that whole vision, God pushed pause until there's a future revived Roman Empire that's going to come back. And then in the days of those kings, and some off in the distant future, we're now 2,000 years into this future. Maybe it'll be 3,000 years, maybe it'll be 10,000 years. But some point there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. And from this empire, the Antichrist will come. And then when Christ comes, that's when the rock will crush this statue. And because there was a pause put there in the timeline. I don't believe that. I believe Jesus set up his kingdom like he said he would, and that we live in the kingdom age now. That Christ is king now, that he is on the throne now, that he is ruling and reigning now, and that his kingdom is filling the whole earth and will fill the whole earth. Now, Daniel 7, we're going from difficult to super easy. Let's finish with Daniel chapter 7 tonight. Daniel has several more visions, but we'll just focus here on this one. This one is very famous. And this is Daniel had a vision of the ascension of Christ. Daniel saw a vision of Christ after his death and resurrection, saw a vision of his ascension and his coronation and what happened there. And we see this here in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Jesus clearly identifies himself in the Gospels as that Son of Man. Where does that title come from? It comes from Daniel chapter 7. Jesus constantly refers to himself as this shadowy figure from this prophetic vision that Daniel had. Jesus essentially says, that is me. And he says, I saw one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus ascended into heaven, right before he ascended, what did he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus was presented before the Ancient of Days. Jesus was given this kingdom, this dominion, that all nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. And it is an everlasting dominion. It is a dominion that will never end. Jesus can't be voted out of office. Jesus can't be deposed in a coup. Jesus is the King of the universe from 2,000 years ago into all eternity. And he is seated on the throne of heaven. We sang about it today. God, you reign. God, you reign. Do we believe it? Why do we believe it? We believe it because the prophets foretold it, because Jesus fulfilled it. And we see throughout history the advancement of his kingdom to every nation, tribe, and tongue his kingdom will go. Amen. Jesus said, when he asked his disciples this famous question, or no, this is when Jesus is put on trial. Jesus here is put on trial before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked Jesus, he says, I adjure you, I put you under oath by the living God. He's using the name of God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. It is as you say. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man. You will see me, the Messiah, the Christ, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is talking about the ascension of Christ to receive his kingdom. This is talking about his coronation. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. Jesus clearly identifies himself with the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, clearly telling us that he has received this kingdom. And of course, this is where Jesus asks his disciples this question, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they go on, some people say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, some people think it'll be Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then he said to them, verse 15, he turned it to them, who do you say that I am? Jesus clearly identifying himself as the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, ding, 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 ding. You got it right, Peter. You finally got something right, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Who is this shadowy figure from Daniel chapter 7 who receives a kingdom that all nations, peoples, languages should serve him? It is none other than Jesus Christ. And he has received this kingdom. This kingdom was set up in the days of those kings, and it has crushed that system, and it is going to fill the whole earth. That is where the future is headed. Now, again, I've shared with you four views of eschatology. I've been pressing for the optimistic view. But of these four I've shared, there really is one that I've taken aim at. That's that predominant one. It's the one that all the videos are about, all the movies are about, all the sensational book series are about. It's the one that is really in most people's minds, that dispensational view. And I've been taking aim at it because I just don't think it's biblical. Now, I love dispensationalists. I have friends. Some of my heroes of the faith held to this. And so it's not a personal thing. It's not anything that I hold against anybody. But it has so many problems that I cannot reconcile. In Daniel, it says, in the days of those kings, God, I will set up a kingdom. But dispensationalism says, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. Gabriel tells Daniel, 490 year time frame, 70 weeks, and all of these prophecies will be fulfilled within this time frame, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, 490 years, and all of this will be completed. And dispensationalist says, no, it won't. There's going to be a 2,000 plus year pause right in the middle of it. John the Baptist says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And dispensationalists say, no, it wasn't. Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about to break into the world. And dispensationalists say, no, it's not, Jesus. It's not going to come for another 2,000 years, not till you return to some future millennial kingdom. Jesus says of the judgments that are going to be poured out upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, he says, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. And dispensationalism says, actually, they will all pass away. John in Revelation, at the very beginning and at the very end, he says, these are the things that must soon take place. The time is near. The time is short. And dispensationalist says, no, it's not. It's off. It's not near. It's not short. It's not close. It's not going to happen to the people John wrote to. It's going to be way off in the distant future. Jesus says and teaches us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth. And dispensationalists say, that's not going to happen. God's not going to answer that prayer. That's not going to happen until the Antichrist comes, the mark of the beast, 7 years tribulation, rapture, all of, you know, the four blood moons, or how many blood moons we got to have, how many eclipses, all of the... No. The kingdom cannot come. Why even bother praying it? It's some future millennial thing. Jesus says the way to live life is to seek first the kingdom of God. Dispensationalist says you can't because the kingdom won't come until all these other things take place. In the end, Jesus wins. And that is what we all hope in. But if I had a secondary hope, it would be that you would abandon dispensationalism. That would be my secondary hope. I wouldn't even press you to adopt postmillennialism. Just get off of dispensationalism. It flips everything. So many verses talking about the victory of Christ, and they say, no, that's actually the victory of the Antichrist. It robs Christ of his glory. I believe that Christ is building his church today, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and that the church will march on victorious until the kingdom of God fills the whole earth, and then the end will come. Can I show you one more verse? I know I'm a little bit over time tonight. Let me show you one more verse from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul here gives us a timeline. 1 Corinthians 15, one last verse. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is speaking of the resurrection, the future resurrection. How many of you are looking forward to that day? No more back pain. Thank you, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. I'm ready for those resurrected bodies. And so he's making an argument because there's some people saying the resurrection's already happened, it's already taken place, or it's not going to happen. So he writes to the Corinthians to tell them, look, this is how it's all going to go down. Christ rose, he's the first fruits, but we who are in Christ, when he returns, we will be raised as well. He's explaining this all to them. And here in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, this very famous verse, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is Christianity. If Jesus didn't rise, there's no Christian faith, is what Paul says. Then those, he says, verse 18, who have passed away, died, fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be the most pitied. Verse 20, but, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23, how's this going to take place? When will those who are in Christ be made alive? Verse 23, he says this, but each in his own order. He gives here an order, a sequence of events, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, okay, Christ was raised, first century, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that happens first. Then at his coming, that's the return of Christ in the future, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. That is the rock that smashes all of these ungodly powers. That the end comes after he has done this, after destroying all of these evil empires. Verse 25, for he must reign. Is Christ reigning now? Yes. He must reign, look at this next word, until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Christ is reigning now. He's putting all of his enemies under his feet now. Then comes the end. And he delivers the kingdom to the Father. This is the whole story of the Bible. God created the world. He made it wonderful and beautiful. And humanity plunged the world into sin, brokenness, despair. But Jesus came to reverse the curse. There's a great hymn that sings about the kingdom going, that the blessing of Christ going as far as the curse is found. Jesus' work is going to reconcile all things to himself through his cross, Colossians 1 says. Then comes the end, when he has established his kingdom in the world, and he says to his Father, look at what I did with the world that you gave me. He delivers the kingdom to the Father. He right now, his kingdom marching through history, that white rider from Revelation chapter 19, subduing nations with the sword of his mouth, subduing nations with the gospel, not with atomic bombs. With the gospel. Then comes the end. But he must reign until he has destroyed, until all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. I won't take time to go there tonight, but he's quoting from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Bible verse in the whole Bible. Some 30 times in the New Testament. The New Testament authors refer to Psalm 110. He must reign until all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. And then comes the end. And the first enemy, which is defeated and that will be defeated when he returns, is death, which means it's the last enemy. The last enemy that's defeated in the very end is death. So that's the end of this series. Thank you for sticking around. Whether I got you to believe in any of this or not, I don't know. Or maybe you're just thoroughly confused. And if that's the case, God bless you. But we'll have all eternity to figure this out at some point. And we can all say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word. It is that lamp unto our feet, light unto our path. Lord, whatever our views of the future, in the end, the one that matters is yours. And in the end, you're the one who's controlling it. It's not up to any other person. It's not up to any other institution. It's not up to any government or political leader. Lord, all of these things are in your hand. We do pray, come, Lord Jesus. We do pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We do pray, Lord, help us to seek first your kingdom, that your rule and reign would be expanded in our lives, in our families, in our community, in San Antonio, as we pray tonight, in our young people, in our youth. your rule and your reign. Lord, let it grow and let it multiply. Let us see revival in our day. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless you.